Well, good morning, everyone. So last Sunday, after the service, Claire, Zach, and I took advantage of the Monday bank holiday the next day and the glorious weather, and we ventured north to visit our friends up in Aberdeen. And believe it or not, it was beautiful there as well. But as I was walking into our church here in Carlisle on Wednesday, I was, because we'd done, you know, a lot of the things that we used to do whenever we were up there, my mind was kind of filled with nostalgia a little bit. And I was reminiscing about the student lunches that we used to have up in Aberdeen. And every week of term, folk from the church up there would cook a meal for the students. And by the end of our time up there, we had maybe 80 or so students at times coming to that lunch. And as the student worker, I felt like it was my duty to wait until all of the students had eaten before I went forward to the table so that all the students got fed. And most of the time, there's plenty of food on the table, but occasionally you'd go up and there would be slim pickings left to eat. Invariably, it was the vegetables that tended to be left. They were delicious, but it wasn't my first choice. It wouldn't have been my first choice. And that's kind of how I feel about the passage this morning. I know that fills you with enthusiasm for what we're going to have a look at, but every month at our all-together service, one of our church members has been taking us through one of the Old Testament prayers, and I can see why no one chose this particular prayer, but then I've only got myself to blame because I came up with the service structure and the passages to look at. Anyway, but it's a bizarre prayer. It really is. But it is in the Bible, and so it is profitable for us. It is good for us. It is something there to teach and challenge and encourage us. And through my studying of it this week, I've discovered it actually has loads to teach us about prayer. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read from verse 9. Exodus chapter 32, starting at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We pray God will bless his word to us this morning. Before we delve into this quite strange passage, let me just help us understand where we are here in the life of Moses. So Moses, as you might remember, is the one that God has chosen to lead his people. And he has led them out of Egypt. And God has done this miraculous work to bring them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And if you know Exodus, you know the story of Moses, you will know that the other thing that has happened an awful lot in the book of Exodus is that the Israelites have grumbled and moaned about, well, everything. And in the chapters just before this, chapters 20 to 31, God tells Moses his law on top of Mount Sinai. And then at the start of this chapter, in their impatience for Moses to come back down and lead them, the people decide to melt down some gold and make their own god. A golden calf who they bow down before, who they sacrifice to. And it's then that God says what he says in verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. In our country, many things have changed in the 31 years that I have been alive. And many of those changes are for the better. One thing that perhaps isn't so good is that more and more of the things that we use have become disposable. So, for example, if always think it's funny when I say when I was a boy, but when I was a boy, if your TV broke, you looked up the Yellow Pages, you got one of the many TV repairmen to come out and have a look at it. But today, if you were to go on to Rome Street and go down to the city dump, a quick look there will show you that more often than not, today, if your TV breaks, you throw it away and you buy a new one. And one of the reasons for that is that in many cases, it's much cheaper, isn't it, to buy a new one than to get it fixed. But this principle of getting rid and starting again is applying, isn't it, to an increasing number of things that we use in today's world. And it's this sort of principle that God seems to be applying to his people. The idea of being stiff-necked is actually an image from the farm. An animal that resists the farmer's direction stiffens its neck. It resists the reins that are trying to drive that particular animal in a particular direction. And I've never tried to plow a field with an animal, but I imagine if the animal is stiff-necked, it makes it impossible to plow a field. So what's God saying here? What he's saying is people are stubborn. They refuse to follow me. And so God says, I'll start again. Moses, you can be the new Abraham. And here's the thing, God would be completely just in starting again. Because as we mentioned, if you look through the book of Exodus, if you see what God's people are like, they're really a nightmare. God would be completely just in just saying, that's it, I'm starting again. Well, we got a problem. Because when God chose Abraham, he made a covenant with him. Now, that covenant was conditional, but it wasn't conditional on Abraham or his descendants. It was conditional on God. Do you remember the story? We have this bizarre passage back in Genesis where Abraham falls asleep, having got this animal and cut it in half, and God comes and he moves through the center of these two parts of the animal. And the point that is being made is that God is saying, if I break this covenant that I have made with you, Abraham, may I be like this dismembered animal. So all of this is to say that if God were to start again, not only would he be changing his mind, he'd be breaking his covenant. And as it says in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So what do we do with this apparent contradiction? Well, could it be that God is up to something else in this passage? One commentator, Douglas Stewart, says this about this passage. He says, God was challenging Moses rather than commanding him. For God to announce to a prophet his intention to do something as a way of inviting intercession has many parallels. In other words, God says this to provoke a reaction. Now, that kind of idea isn't very far-fetched, really, is it? It's not uncommon, is it, in the build-up to Christmas to hear a weary parent threaten their misbehaving child with the removal of Christmas presents if they do not relent from their misbehavior. Now, that's a threat that most of those parents do not actually intend to follow through on. What they're trying to do is provoke a reaction in their child to behave a bit better. And actually, it's not an uncommon tactic from God. If we were to go to the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 7, God twice gives the prophet a vision of what he's going to do in bringing destruction upon his people. And twice Abraham prays, and twice God relents. So what's God trying to do to Amos? Well, he's provoking Amos to be the prophet that he has called him to be the go-between between God and his people. Now, Moses is not a prophet in the same way, but God is provoking him to be the leader of his people that he is calling him to be the go-between, the mediator between God and his people. And that, after all, is why he's on the mountain in the first place. He's up there to receive God's law, to receive what is God's desire for how his people should live, in order that Moses then can go down the mountain and share it with his people. And the provocation works, and Moses starts to pray. But the prayer is not the one you might expect. I think the one you expect is further down the passage. If you were to flick on down to verse 31 of chapter 32, you'll see Moses prays there, and he says, "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Now, Moses' prayer there is one of confession and asking for forgiveness, and it even has self-sacrifice in it. But that's not what we get, first of all. We get three questions. First question, verse 11, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Is that not a really odd way to start a prayer? God's just told you what he's going to do. It seems unnecessary to ask God why he's angry. Come on, Moses, look what your people have done. They've rejected God, the God who rescued them in this incredible way from the most powerful nation in the world, and they've started to serve a God that they've made with their own hands. But the point Moses is making is really in the second half of that question. He's asking God, well, why, God, would you wipe out a nation that you've just rescued? Why go to all of that effort only to wipe them out once you've taken them from slavery? What a waste of time and effort. Second, verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?'" So here he's making a point about the nation that God has just rescued the Israelites from. If you wipe us out, Moses says, then you give them cause to scoff. You damage your reputation amongst the nations. Why would you do that? Third, verse 13, Moses says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Well, here he's appealing to the promise of God. Why, God, Moses says, would you start us on this journey to fulfill your promise to our fathers to bring us into this land, this promised land, one flowing with milk and honey? Why would you do that if you were not intending to finish Some of the commentators that I've read this week have painted Moses in a positive light here. But I'm not sure that's really the best way to read this passage. I don't think that this is a great prayer, and here is why. God has told them his people have sinned against them, that he's going to destroy them and start again because of their behavior, and Moses' response is to say, well, why would you do that? It's a terrible waste. It would be counterproductive. Only the last point, I think, makes a good argument. There's no recognition of sin here from Moses. There's no confession. There's no repentance. All of the other prayers that we've looked at this year have been good, but not this one. And yet, verse 14, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Despite the flawed nature of Moses' prayer, God responds to it. I find that really very encouraging, and I think that you should do so too. Maybe you're like me. Maybe sometimes you feel like your prayers are deeply flawed, that they're weak, that you don't really know what you're saying. But I think this passage gives us confidence because God is gracious to Moses, and God is gracious to us as well. Our prayers don't need to be perfect. I think this prayer even says that Moses' heart wasn't particularly in the right place, and yet God responds to his prayers because God is gracious, which brings us on to the second point. God wants our prayers. The whole thing starts because God is provoking Moses to come to him in prayer. He wants Moses to step up to intercede for his broken nation. And God wants that from us as well. And our nation is broken. And we have this relationship with God. We have an even closer relationship with God than Moses could have because we have Christ in our lives. And so God wants us to make the most of that and use it to pray for the nation that we live in. Do you do that? And despite the negatives, I think there are still some positives that we can draw from Moses' prayer. He firstly prays honestly. I think his prayer does reflect where he's at that particular time. He doesn't try to be bothered about something that he doesn't seem all that bothered about. I think there's a tendency, at least in my heart, to not go to God in prayer unless I feel like I'm in the right place to pray. But I think Moses' prayer teaches us, go to God however you feel, even however you feel about God. I remember last year in the midst of all of the different trials that were going on in many of the lives of families in our church. And I remember taking the dog out for a walk one day and saying something along the lines of, what are you playing at? Do you know how God responded to that? He calmed my heart and he comforted me. He calmed my heart and he comforted me. I was wrong. I was wrong to question why God was doing what he was doing, like he didn't know what he was doing. But God was gracious to me. So pray honestly. And pray, secondly, acknowledging what God is like. As I said, I'm unsure about the state of Moses' heart in this prayer, but his prayer does demonstrate an understanding of what God is like. He knows that God cares about the renown of his own name. He knows that God is faithful to his promises. And I think that this is something that ought to find its way into our prayers as well. You're not flattering God when you say, God, you're good, you're gracious, you're faithful, you're patient, you're kind, you're slow to anger, whatever it is that you say about God. You're stirring your own heart. And you're stirring your own heart to do two things, I think, when we pray those things. We pray bigger prayers because our hearts are encouraged by the immeasurable power that God has and the breathtaking love that he has for us. And we pray expecting things to happen because our God is so great and so amazing. So pray acknowledging who God is. And before we finish this morning, we've mentioned the very different prayer that Moses prays at the end of the chapter, and I think it's important that we see what provokes the change. So if you look down to verse 19 with me, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and his dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain, and he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. A few years ago, I was at a prayer meeting with some of the other leaders of churches in our city. And we were going around and asking for requests. And as we were doing that, one of the other leaders burst into tears as he was telling us his. Now, he wasn't upset because of something someone had done to him or because he'd had some bad news in his life or even because he was convicted about his own personal sin. No, what had upset him that morning was the brokenness of the city he lived in, of our city. It had got to him that morning because of what he'd seen firsthand. I think Moses' prayer is very rational before he comes down. It's very rational before he sees firsthand what the Israelites are doing. But when he sees it, it's then that it bothers him. He's angered by it, and as leader of the nation, he gets rid of the idol. But he doesn't just leave it there. He then goes before God and he prays this prayer asking for forgiveness on their behalf. I think often when we pray for our nation or our world, we can do that in a detached way. And I wonder if that's perhaps due to the fact that we don't actually open our eyes all that often to the brokenness of it. We shy away from it. We ignore it. We're not brokenhearted for the world that we live in. I think the best prayers, though, come when we get bothered by the brokenness that we encounter. And that's because when we're brokenhearted, we pray. So how do we respond this week? This week, think about how you pray. Are you honest in prayer? Do you come before God as you are? Do you hide behind a facade? Do you acknowledge what God is like? Does acknowledging what God is like make your prayers bigger, more expectant? I think this week we ought to pray that we see the brokenness of our city, and we can act then by consciously choosing as we go about our daily lives to open our eyes, to see the brokenness of our city, to let it affect our hearts, to let it affect our prayers. I'll just give you a minute or so just to think through those things. And then we'll move on in a sec. To move into an open time where anyone can feel free to share what God might have been speaking to you through his word or through something that's happened to you in your life. It's an opportunity as well to ask for prayer about anything particularly that you would like us to pray for. But before we do that, we're going to have and take communion. And as we lead into that, I just wanted to pick up on that last point about seeing firsthand brokenness and it affecting our hearts. I think that's something that Jesus demonstrates in his life. We know that passage in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." We see this brokenness affecting Jesus' hearts many times through the Bible. We see it at the tomb of Lazarus, don't we? When he weeps, when Jesus weeps. We see it when he has compassion on the many people who come to him to be healed. But I wonder if we see it most clearly at the cross. Jesus came and saw firsthand, we experienced firsthand what it's like to be human. And I'm always struck when I read it. Jesus is on the cross. He has the weight of the sin of the world upon him. He's having insults thrown at him by those who are standing around mocking him. What's Jesus' response? He prays. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Even in the intense pain of the cross, a pain that is physical but is spiritual as well, as the dagger of sin is being driven into the heart of God. And Jesus' heart is broken for the people he dies for on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Does that not move you this morning? Jesus, he's not bitter. He doesn't ask God to smite them. He doesn't get angry. No, he intercedes on their behalf. His heart is broken for those who are physically his heart is broken for those he is physically broken for. Jesus' heart was for us even when ours were against him. We looked at that verse a couple of weeks ago. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So as we take the bread and the wine this morning, let's remember, rejoice, and respond to that. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, the incredible love that you've shown to us, it blows our mind, Lord, that we can be on the one hand sinners, deserving of wrath, and yet on the other hand be your precious children you bought at an unimaginable price. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for how we let you down. How we do that daily. Lord, help us to turn from our sin. Help us to turn towards you. Help us keep our eyes fixed upon you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come into this relationship with you. We thank you that because Jesus died and rose again, we have life in all of its fullness and life in all of its fullness forevermore. And Lord, we long for that day, and we take bread and wine until that day when you will come again and we will be with you. And in an instant, we will be fully like you. We pray that as we take this bread and as we take this wine, our hearts would remember. Our hearts would rejoice in what Christ has done. And Lord, you would help us to live our lives in light of it. Lord Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you."